In God's inspired word this evening to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, noted as a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. For this preparatory service this evening, I call your attention to Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider this evening comes as a fruit of self-examination. It comes as a fruit of the same kind of self-examination to which you and I are called as we prepare properly to come to the table of the Lord next Sunday morning, God willing, to partake of the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper requires that we examine ourselves before the very face of God and to fix our eyes upon Christ, lest we eat and drink unworthily, eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. And examine ourselves we do. When the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and we are conscious of the glory of the Lord in whom alone is our salvation. David, who is acknowledged to be the inspired songwriter of Psalm 19, stood before the glory of the Lord. He stood before that glory when he woke up in the morning and looked outside to see the sun shining in the heavens. He saw that sun charge forth from the horizon. Have you ever tried to take a picture of the sunrise? You have only a few seconds from the crown of the sun breaking over the horizon until it's fully ablaze in the eastern sky. David describes it as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His goings forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. We observe that son following a perfect path marked out by God, consistently providing the heat necessary for life itself, no matter the season of the year. Before David went to bed at night, with no artificial light sources, his eyes were drawn to the sky, and he saw that magnificent display of the multitude of stars reflecting the glory of the promise of God given to Abraham to gather his seed, as many as the stars in the heaven for multitude. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Throughout the world there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The glory of God is present everywhere we turn, declaring his eternal power and Godhead. All must worship him. David's thoughts then went to God's word and how God has revealed himself to us in his law. And once again, the reference here to God's law is to the Torah, the complete compilation of Holy Scripture, not just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but all that had been recorded by the time David wrote Psalm 19. He refers to all God's doctrine. That law is perfect. The perfect God has revealed himself and his will perfectly. That law is powerful, converting the soul. While God's manifestation of his glory and Godhead in creation is inescapable and can only render men inexcusable for their failure to worship the God of all glory, God has revealed himself in a particular way to his people, the children of Abraham, the church. By his word, God has revealed to us the peculiar relationship in which he stands to us who have been chosen by him from eternity to stand in fellowship with him in his covenant life through Christ. David knew this personally. Everything he testified in verses 7 through 11, David knew as a matter of his own experience. He lived in the awareness of this tremendous treasure God had entrusted to him in his gospel. To David, that gospel was more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. But David also knew that with that treasure came great responsibility to the one entrusted with that treasure. He knew that being partaker of God's covenant meant also a high calling, a life of thankful obedience to so great a God, our Savior. A life guided by that law is also required of us. And it then struck David anew that no more than anything can escape the effects of the sun's rays, can we escape the penetrating rays of the law of God, which reach even into the deepest thoughts and recesses of our hearts. So arises the cry that we consider for this preparatory service, and which cry should be ours throughout this coming week. The cry for cleansing. We notice, first of all, a necessary cry. Secondly, a proper attitude, and finally, a confident hope. We have in this text the cry for cleansing, a necessary cry, a proper attitude, and a confident hope. standing before the face of God, whose judgments are true and righteous altogether, this cry for cleansing is a necessary cry. What do we see about ourselves when we confess with the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul? What do we see about ourselves when this pure law has enlightened the eyes of our understanding, when we see that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether? When we have been given a measure of the wisdom by God's own word, so that we see its application in a measure, even as it presses upon our own lives, what do we see about ourselves? Another way to put the question is, how do you deal with sin in your life as one who loves God? As you examine yourself in this week, knowing that we have to come to the table of the Lord as worthy partakers, how do you deal with sin in your life? God's word doesn't let us escape the reality that there is sin in our lives, isn't there? So how do you deal with it? What do you say about it to God? David stood before the word of God, and he loved God. He received God's word as a treasure greater than anything, that God would speak to him was sweeter to him than honey and the honeycomb. It wasn't just an intellectual exercise for him. David loved God with all his heart and soul and mind. But loving God like this and seeing him as the one to whom you belong as a family member, a son, a daughter, doesn't mean that you don't have sin in your life, does it? Any more than your love for mom and dad, and you love them, don't you, boys and girls? But that doesn't mean you don't sin against them, does it? Where does that come from? And what must we say about those sins? You want to obey mom and dad, don't you? When they love you so much and they take care of you with such devotion, you want to show your love for them, don't you? And what should we say about God? He created us, didn't he? We wouldn't even be here without him. He takes care of us without fail. Every breath, every heartbeat is his gift. Do you think he needs us? Do you think his life would be any less perfect without us? The Bible says all the nations of the earth are but a speck of dust on the balance. Well, if that's true of the nations, what does that say about you? About me? And yet he has loved us. He has looked upon us in his own dear Son, his only begotten, even from eternity, in love. How can you explain that? And then shouldn't he expect of us that we love him? We certainly owe him that, don't we? We owe him perfect love. And do you see how far we are from that perfection? Do you realize how little is our love for him? That's what stands behind this cry for cleansing. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now, David certainly knew sin in his life, didn't he? He confessed it often. We read about it even in many of the Psalms. He knew how terrible were those sins that he had committed. In the next verse, he speaks of presumptuous sins, of which there had been many in his own life, and of which there have been many in your life and mine. You know what presumptuous sins are? Those are the sins we commit knowing full well that God hates them. We do it anyway. We sin as if we don't even care about God. We presume that we have the right to do as we please. We are warned. We hear God's word. It's even applied to the particular circumstances that we face and the choices before which we stand. We don't care. We'll do as we please. We follow the lie of the devil. You shall be as God. Presumptuous sin. It's arrogance. It's rebellion. And David, knowing full well the devastating effects of those presumptuous sins not only, but having been brought to repentance and seeing the tremendous offense against God that his own presumptuous sins had caused, longed to be kept free from such rebellion. That will be his plea in verse 13. But here in verse 12, David looks more deeply at himself. He didn't take self-examination lightly. He didn't take self-examination so lightly that he simply looked at the outward acts. He would look within. He would let God's penetrating word into the dark recesses of his heart. Indeed, he would have that word expose his whole nature through and through. And when he did, David realized that we all too often like to avoid such self-examination. Having been brought to true conversion, we no longer live in presumptuous sins. We hate them. We long to be kept free from all corruption. But then we like to stop there. We quite enjoy the fact that we've been delivered from presumptuous sins. Because if we stop there, then we can point the finger at others, as the Pharisee did when he prayed to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men are, like that publican. But that finger pointing, that blame shifting, exposes something very terrible. It shows that besides those presumptuous sins into which we have fallen and to which we are still inclined, there's something much deeper. There's a corruption that penetrates our very nature. David speaks of errors. And the second part of the verse further defines those errors as secret faults. That is, that which is hidden, unknown. Which is to say that David knows that the sinfulness of his nature runs deeper than what he has even been able to discern. His sins trouble him. His own conscience accuses him daily. Satan would even take his memory back to those sins of youth and accuse him that such a sinner cannot be worthy of heaven. David pleads for forgiveness daily. And he longs for that peace with God that can only come by knowing forgiveness in the shelter of the promised mediator. But standing before God's holiness and the purity of his law, David realizes that those sins that he commits originate out of the corruption of his nature. And that therefore the depths of his sinfulness is even beyond what he's able to discern. He needs cleansing, not only from those sins of which he is aware, but from the sins that belong to his nature and that even come to expression without his being aware of them. There's one thing that I've learned through the years, and it's impressed upon me more and more the older I get, and that is, I don't know very much. What we have gained in knowledge is very, very little compared to what we do not know. A person might be gifted with tremendous intellect and become an expert in a particular field of study and even knowledgeable in many areas. But the fact is, his knowledge isn't any more than a breath drawn from the entire atmosphere that surrounds our world. We know very little. The same is true, acknowledges the psalmist, when it comes to what we are really like before the brilliant light of God's holiness. That these sins are secret or hidden doesn't necessarily mean that they are hidden from others. Like some secret lust or vile motivation that you know full well but others don't. The question, who can understand his errors, indicates that our errors are often hidden from ourselves. We might even be conscious of the actions we took or the words that we spoke, but we don't feel the sinfulness of them. It's possible to hurt others and to sin against God and to be oblivious to the sin. And the reasons can vary. The Bible makes clear, for one example, that there are sins of ignorance. It's possible, for example, that we've not been led yet to a clear understanding of Scripture that our thoughts or actions are wrong. Perhaps we've not yet come to grips with the polluted origins of such behavior. We're not facing the issues of the heart. We haven't grappled with those heart sins. But when we are shown from God's holy word how inconsistent such thoughts or behaviors are with the Christian life, we're ashamed. And we confess those sins before God, and we start to fight those things that we now recognize as sin. There can be a failure to discern our error because we live in delusion. Perhaps we've lived or spoken in such a sinful pattern for so long that Satan has deceived us into thinking, this is just the way I am. So there's nothing wrong with it. Self-deception can be so strong that even when someone shows us from the Bible that we're wrong, we can't even see it. But these secret sins that escape our discernment, are there. They come from our corrupt human heart, the depths of which we are unable to descend into. Do you believe what you read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's not talking about your neighbor's heart. It's talking about your heart and mine. That's how we can sin thoughtlessly and without feeling. Standing before the glory of God, David understood. The cry for cleansing is necessary, not just for those presumptuous sins, of which there are many, but it's necessary for these errors, these hidden sins that permeate our human natures and are just as offensive to our Heavenly Father. The second main thought that we notice from the text is David's attitude, a proper attitude as he cries out for cleansing. And that comes to expression in the question itself. Who can understand his errors? Who can discern? You understand, we have here a rhetorical question. It presupposes the answer. And the answer is no one. Not one can discern his errors. When we stand before the wonder of the cross, beloved, as we do in the signs and seals of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have to discern the body and blood of our Savior. We have to realize that the price he paid is far greater than we can ever understand, because our sinfulness is far greater than we can ever understand. The attitude expressed by the psalmist is one of deepest humility. David was much harder on self than on the neighbor. He came to God with the cry, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my heart. There are dark corners in my heart. I might be doing that which is offensive to thee, Lord. Things to which I'm blind. He didn't need to look at others to understand the seriousness of sin, the destructive nature of that monster. He had a sense of the depths of his own sinfulness as he stood before the testimony of the Lord. It's evident that David was not looking at his own works as that which can gain something with God. David wasn't confused by the law. as if the law taught that he could gain something with God by doing. He wasn't Roman Catholic in his theology, thinking that salvation comes by faith and works. He wouldn't dare say, "Lord, I know that I have forsaken thee by my sins. I desire thy fellowship once again, so here are my works." In deepest humility, he stood before the blazing holiness of God. He recognized, as he confessed in verse 11, that there is great joy in keeping God's commandments. Our translation speaks of great reward. The idea is that of the consequence of obedience, as we read about walking in wisdom in Proverbs 3, verse 17. Her paths are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Walk according to God's wise instruction. Do so in your marriage, for example, and you will know the ways of pleasantness and the paths of peace. Obey him in the various callings that he has given you, and you will find the same to be true. There are great consequences to obedience. But choose your own way, and the troubles will multiply, as we know from sad experience. But David also knew that as we stand before the holiness of God and his law, we are not only confronted by the multitude of the sins that we have committed, but by our sinfulness. We have our Reformed confessions as expositions of the cardinal doctrines of Holy Scripture. But the inspired psalm singer of Israel didn't need the instruction of Article 24 of our Belgic Confession to understand that good works are the necessary fruits of faith and nothing more. He knew in his heart the truth that Guido de Bray would bring to expression in the last part of that article when he said, and I quote, "Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them, for we can do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they rely not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior." So the psalmist cries out for cleansing. That attitude of deep humility is one that recognizes our complete dependence upon God for all our salvation. That salvation can only come by him cleansing us from all our iniquity. The deep consciousness of his own sinfulness presses this cry from the heart of the psalmist. And that deep consciousness of sinfulness is not common, but it must be ours as well. We live in an age where heartfelt sorrow for sin is rare. The world no longer speaks of sin. It accuses of hate those who refuse to go along with her embrace of every form of immorality. It will label as deplorable those who would adhere to the moral standards of yesteryear. But for years already, our culture has refused to speak of sin. So God, giving them over to their own ungodliness, has them now celebrating behaviors that they used to refer to, not as sin, as psychological disorders. And that thinking of the world enters the church too. Satan's devices are at work in breaking down a spiritual sensitivity towards sin and replacing it with a spiritual stupidity. It's far easier to point the finger at others than it is to search our own hearts and recognize the depths of those hidden sins of our nature. When we age, our knees often suffer. And we're not so quick to have our knees hit the ground as we might have been when we were playing sports when we were younger. We kind of shy away from getting on our knees to do things. Well, that's kind of a figure of our spiritual life, sad to say. It isn't easy to fall on our knees in true sorrow before God. Where is that holy contemplation of the purity of God's law, the holiness of God, the truth and righteousness of His just judgments? But that's what we are called to do in this week of self-examination. We are called to recognize that our condition is far worse than a superficial glance would have us think. Even though God has worked in us by His Word, has led us to true conversion, has given us wisdom, enlightening our eyes to see His glory, yet the darkness of our sinful hearts often deceives us and prevents us from discerning the errors that permeate our natures. Instead of recognizing and confessing the greatness of our sinfulness, we try to minimize our sin. But the faults that we don't even discern can't escape God's searching eye and must necessarily call forth His condemnation. We need cleansing. The idea of that term is find me innocent. We need righteousness. And it can't come from us. When the sinfulness of our natures goes beyond what we can even discern, cleanse thou me. David's heart was filled with sorrow for the greatness of his sins. He knew that he could not enjoy true peace, the peace that passes all understanding, until also those hidden errors, those sins that supersede our ability to discern them, are removed forever. Oh, to be clean. Is that your desire? Are you sorry for those weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against your unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God? That's necessary as we heard from the form for the administration of the sacrament, that's necessary to be able to discern the body and blood of our Lord in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Do you humble yourself before the Most High Majesty of God in such a way that you long for His favor, His blessing above all else? This cry comes from the heart of one who loves God, who loves Him so much, he would do nothing to offend Him. And because the psalmist knows by his own experience that he has failed, he needs to hear the words of his Savior, David, you are innocent. We need to hear those words too. We need to hear those words of our Savior as He speaks to us by His gospel. But we need to have those words also signified and sealed to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To eat of that bread and drink of that wine means nothing, except it seals to us the righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ Jesus. The fact that David expresses this cry for cleansing as a prayer to Jehovah his God indicates also a confident hope. He believes there is forgiveness with God. He experienced it. He has known the amazing grace by which he's been delivered. But on what basis should God cleanse us? On what basis would God declare us innocent? David laid hold by faith on God's promise. He knew Jehovah was faithful. Even though Isaiah would speak those words of Isaiah 1 verse 18 much later in history, David understood them. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That was the testimony of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Everything pointed to Christ. They pointed to God providing the one who alone could cleanse his people from their sins. That Messiah is the one in whom is our cleansing. His broken body and shed blood, his perfect obedience to God's holy law, his fulfillment of the will of God expressed in his holy word would atone for us. That atonement is the highest revelation of God's love and mercy toward a people laden with iniquity. He would cleanse us and take us into the fellowship of his own covenant life. To Christ, therefore, we look as we cry for cleansing. David did by faith, and so do we. In Christ, we know that we are innocent from the great transgression, for He is our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the riches of the gospel. We thank Thee that we may cry unto Thee for cleansing, and that Thou dost direct our eyes to Thine only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, Father, that we may search ourselves this week. And come next Sunday morning, if it may be thy will, to see the glory of our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.